Turning your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 18. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but as I've done several times, I'm going to focus down on just a few verses, and it's the middle verses, 10 through 12, that I'm going to focus on in the message. So give your attention to the Word of God. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. It is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear? An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Heavenly Father, bless the reading of your word and our hearing of it. Bless the exposition of your word and its application to our hearts and lives. And through the Holy Spirit's work, transform us from what we are now to what we ought to be in Christ Jesus our Lord. For we pray in his name. Amen. The Bible is clear that God has called his people to live. From the moment that you are born again through the power of the Holy Spirit, to live in union with Jesus Christ and in union with his people. We're called to walk with God every day. Can't say it better than Ephesians. I'm so glad we're doing Ephesians, Family Sunday School. But I can't say it better than Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Not as unwise, but as wise. That could be the summary of the book of Proverbs, by the way. Don't be unwise, be wise. I'm sure the Holy Spirit had that in mind. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, we are not to be foolish. There's that word in Proverbs, in Ephesians, foolish. We are not to be fools, but we are to understand what the will of the Lord is. And I heard, I think Nick in the family Sunday school said something to the effect that we've heard a lot about how we should live and how we should act, about how fools act and how we should be wise in acting. And there is a repetition in Proverbs of the same themes over and over. And that's why I'm picking out some themes that I have not drilled down on before. But again, repetition is how we learn. God knows that. It is the very best teaching device. And when the Bible repeats something over and over again, we do well to listen to it. Here, the repetition is about words, as in the first part of the chapter, of listening to wisdom. How we are to treat others, how we are to use our tongue. It says here that a fool's mouth is his ruin, and that lips are a snare to the soul. The words of a whisper or a gossip, they are like delicious morsels. Let me hear. I want to hear. And a foolish tongue leads to laziness and sloth. And so those are the in verses 1 through 9, that's kind of a summary of that. What I want to drill down though, is verse 10, where it says, "The name of the Lord is our strong tower, is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe." The name of the Lord, and the word here is Yahweh. And if your Bible is like mine, it has the word in all capital letters. And in most English translations, you will see that. And whenever you see it in all capital letters, you can know that that is Yahweh, God's covenant name, who he first revealed to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1. When he told him, when he was 99 years old, says the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abraham and said, "I am God Almighty." And what did God Almighty say to Abraham before the law was given? He said, "Walk before me and be blameless." Abraham, I'm calling you out of paganism, from Ur of the Chaldees, that pagan world that you've been living in, and I'm calling you to a land of promise, and I'm calling you to walk in that land in a way that is blameless. Later on in Exodus chapter 3, he reveals himself to Moses. After Moses had fled to Midian, to the wilderness, he's living the life of a shepherd, trying to just hide out as a fugitive from Egypt. And he's not left alone because God meets him there. Famously in the burning bush, he orders him to go back to Israel and to demand that the Pharaoh would release his people from bondage. "What am I going to say, Lord? What am I going to say? And this is what he tells them in Exodus 3:13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God said, also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, there it is, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. The name of the Lord, our text says in verse 10, is a strong tower. The name of the very name is the place we are to run to in our distress, because his name designates that he is God and there is no other God but him. And I believe that he is revealed as Yahweh, as the second person of the triune Godhead that we confessed in our confession of faith, that all Christians who believe in the Trinity, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, which says there is but one God who exists eternally in three persons. And we confess that. And I don't think there's a more beautiful place of confession of that than the Westminster Confession of Faith that we read together. It draws from other ancient confessions. There is one God who exists eternally as God the Father, as God the Son, and as God the Holy Spirit. When Isaiah prophesies that the virgin will conceive and give forth a son, and that he will be born in chapter 7, and then in chapter 9, he says, a son will be born, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. His name shall be called Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. It's showing the unity of the triune Godhead. When Jesus is born, the angel tells Mary and Joseph, you're going to have a son, and you are going to call his name Jesus. Jesus is in Hebrew is Yeshua, Joshua. That name means God is salvation. What a wonderful name. You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus is having his ongoing disagreement with the Pharisees, the keepers of the law. And he tells them, frankly, toward the end of the chapter, that he is the great I am. Abraham knew me, saw my day. Abraham saw me. Back to Genesis 17:1, who did Abraham see? Abraham saw the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus. And the Pharisees, how can this be? You're not even 50 years old. And that was over 2,000 years ago. How can you say that you've seen Abraham? And the Lord Jesus speaks so plainly. He says, before Abraham was, I am. religionists in every age, from the Pharisees to the present. If you name a cult, I will tell you, whatever name you name, any cult, big or small, they all begin with diminishing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity. This is no less the name that we run to. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe. When you run to Jesus from your own self-righteousness, when you run to Jesus from all of your wicked sin, when you turn from it to Christ, you're safe. And it's the only safe place in the world. His name is a strong tower. Solomon, he picked the figure of a king of a defensive position. The greatest military technology of his day, the Holy Spirit used to define the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord. How great and how powerful it was. A strong fortress. King David used it in Psalm 61. He says to the Lord that you have been my refuge, a strong tower from the enemy. When we run to the Lord Jesus, we're safe. When we run and call upon his name, we are safe. But his name is not a charm, we can't use it like a lucky charm, like some people try to do. It's blasphemous to do that. It's not a spell that we cast over people. His name, who is definitive of who he is. Again, in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verses 5 through 7, when God reveals himself after the covenant is renewed with Israel, after they had broken the covenant and Moses had thrown down the tablets and he had gone back to the mountain, and God graciously gave his law again in the form of the tablets and the covenant. God reveals himself to the people. He says the Lord, it says Yahweh, descended in the cloud, and he stood with him there and proclaim the name of the Lord. In other words, the Lord proclaimed his name. This is 34 verse 5. And then verse 6, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. A repetition. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. And Moses, it says, quickly bowed his head, bowed down, and he worshiped. Which is what we do when we come into the presence of a holy God and his holy name. His name is a declaration of his character in that passage, in his attributes, and in our confession. We confess God is who he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we confess his character in that confession because he is his attributes. That's why I loved our earlier Sunday school class on the attributes of God. There's no better study of God than his attributes and his character to transform you. The righteousness of by faith and power and devotion to God is the place that we run to, the tower where we are protected. It is a fortification that cannot be penetrated. If you are in Christ's hand, if he holds you in his hand, he tells us that nothing ever can snatch you out of his hand. That is our security. That is our hope. That is our trust. The second thing I would point out is in verse 11. That in contrast to the protection and the care of the name of Yahweh for the believer is the transitory nature of worldly wealth and power. How it is only an illusion of protection. That's the essence of verse 10. The name verse 11, a rich man's wealth is his strong city. It's like a high wall in his imagination. The rich man, in other words, makes wealth his city in which he dwells and where he rules. Job, in the midst of his suffering, when he's cataloging all the things that he might have done to deserve God's wrath and judgment. In chapter 31 in verse 24 says that he would deserve judgment if he had made gold his trust or fine gold his confidence. That if he had done that, he would deserve God's judgment. This is a warning against making our own ability, whatever form of worldly wealth we might possess, as our identity and as our defense. Lord Jesus taught about this. Some Bible scholars, I've never cataloged it personally, but I know some Bible scholars say he taught about this more than any other subject. And reading through the scriptures, I believe it. One place he taught it so clearly is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, when he talks about who I believe Proverbs 18, verse 11 is talking about. It's called the parable of the rich fool in my Bible. Begins with an inheritance dispute. Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. If you've ever been in a family inheritance dispute or around one, boy, some of you live in that world. Well, sorry. Jesus said, I could care less. I'm not going to be your judge. Are your arbiter in your family inheritance dispute. I've got bigger things to say, more important things to say. And then he tells the story about covetousness. He says, he tells a parable in verse 16, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to go, store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What is your focus in this world? Where is your treasure? Is it wealth? Is it people? Is it position? Is it control? Is it seeking escape through alcohol or drug abuse? Or pornographic addiction? So it's staggering how many people have fallen into that. It could be a perfectly good thing. Some people are obsessed with their health and their well-being. And a certain amount of that is good. The Apostle Paul says bodily exercise profits a little, and we are to be stewards of the body, and that is important. But it should not be our complete obsession. Our complete worship and devotion should go only to the Lord Jesus Christ, and humble acknowledgement that all we have, especially our salvation, comes from Him, and then all the other things that we have are simply a stewardship that we have to give to Him. And then in verse 12, we see what brings honor. We see that life brings destruction, like the rich fool. His soul is required of him in an instant. Destruction comes quickly. It comes quickly to the one who is haughty, who is proud. But then it says before, with humility comes honor. Pride is always the precursor to ruin. Always. 1 Kings chapter 1, you read the story of David's son Adonijah. When you start reading 1 Kings, you kind of like almost skip over the first chapter. You shouldn't skip over the first chapter. You should pay attention to Adonijah. He was Absalom's brother. You know Absalom, who went into absolute rebellion against his father. Well, Adonijah followed suit. And it says that Adonijah exalted himself. He got horses and chariots and put on a big military processional and thought the people would follow him. And it was a tragic end for Adonijah. Ezekiel prophesied against the kingdom of Tyre, that wonderful coastal fortress, and he said, you're going to be destroyed because of your pride. And they were. Ezekiel prophesies against Moab for your pride. You can read that over in chapter 28. Rich man and the wealth and power. There's nothing wrong with riches above and in and of themselves, but when they become the source of worship, the source of personal glory, it leads to pride that God will abase. Humility before God is what brings honor. That's what brought Solomon honor. At the beginning of his reign, he didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for power. He asked for wisdom. And God gave him both. And it was his wealth and his power that led to his demise at the end of his reign. Graciously, God restored him. Read the book of Ecclesiastes, all about the consequences of sin. And the end result, where we should end up. Before him, David was not the fair-haired boy. He wasn't the greatest of the sons of Jesse. In fact, he was left out of the discussion of who should go and be the king of Israel. They had to go look for him among the sheepfolds to bring him in. Joseph in prison for years, languishing in prison before God brought him up to be the prince of Egypt. Moses became the prince of Egypt and then sent into exile before he was brought back by the call of Yahweh to lead his people out of slavery. And again, the most important example of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was necessary, the scripture says, that the Christ should suffer. This is God's way. And when we suffer, we tend to cry out and say, "How long, Lord, and why, O Lord?" When what we're called to do is to understand it in the light of Jesus Christ, who came to redeem all suffering of his people for his name's sake, including the suffering of death. The funeral service we do at the graveside, it reads, "Our Lord Jesus, who sanctified the grave." He sanctified it by going there for us. And because of that, we need not fear it. Jesus, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, Jesus is what the prophets were speaking of and what the Holy Spirit was indicating would come. He is the fulfillment. His suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, to the ultimate honor of being King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to the glory of God the Father. If your life is in Christ, you are seated with him in the heavenly places. You are in Christ. In your life now, we're told by the gospel, in whatever form it's in this world, you will suffer. It's going to happen. But if you are in Christ, that suffering has been redeemed for his glory. And it is in verse in scripture to understanding our suffering in light of his. It increases our faith and increases the closeness of our walk with Jesus. If you're suffering now, if you're going through trials now, know this, it's not a time to be bitter. It's not a time to be angry. And those are normal human reactions. It's a time to repent and double down in faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and the forgiveness that he's given you to walk with him in a way that reflects his life, because you are truly in Christ. And it is the most powerful witness that you could ever have to those around you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, if there's anyone here who's yet to put their faith and trust in Jesus, may you enable them to do so right now. That you would enable them to understand that his suffering and death was for them, as if they were the only sinner in the world, because that's the kind of Savior the Lord Jesus is, a perfect, infinite, holy Savior who has time, infinite time, for every one of his children by faith. Father, if anyone here is yet to believe in Jesus Christ by faith, give them that grace of repentance. For those who are going through deep trials, deep uncertainty, Father, assure hearts, hear that they are held captive by the Lord Jesus. He holds them in their hand, and nothing can snatch them from his hand. Give us the courage, O Lord, to confess our sins boldly before you and to repent. Father, the things that we have a deep affection for, that are idols in our life, we pray that you would break our idols. Give us new life. Father, idols put us in bondage. Help us to break free from idols and put our faith and confidence not in anything, any person, any wealth, or any pursuit other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, prepare our hearts as we worship you, not only through the word and it applied to our lives, but in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. May we do the spiritual work necessary to come into your presence without eating and drinking judgment upon ourselves. Father, may we hold ourselves up to your law. As we've confessed our sins earlier, may we think more deeply, and if there are any particular sins that we haven't named before you and confessed, may we do so. And may this means of grace, this reminder of Christ's death to take away our sin and our bondage to sin, to the slavery of sin, strengthen us to live for you. And fill us with joy, the joy unspeakable that comes from being in your presence and knowing the cleansing and the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and minds. We pray for this as we make an offering. Indeed, it's you don't want or need our money, but our giving is just a response, whether it's financially or whether it's of ourselves, our lives. It's a response that we owe you everything, Lord Jesus, because you paid the ultimate price for us. Help us to be mindful of that as we make an offering, as we come to the Lord's table. And again, if anyone here has not come to you, may even in this time of offering, may they stand and present their life to you, Lord Jesus, which is our only reasonable response to all that Jesus has done for us. Teach us to humble ourselves in your presence, that we might walk in newness of life. We pray for this now, for everyone here, in Jesus' name. Amen.